Almighty God and Father, we once again come before you this afternoon to worship you. And Father, we worship you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we come before you, we do so not by going to a temple, not by going to an altar, not by bringing our animal sacrifices, but Father, we come before you in worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And may that be the case of us all this afternoon. May we worship you in truth, not holding on to idolatry, not holding on to our own ideas of what worship ought to be, but ready, willing, eager to hold on to Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And to see and to confess that there's nothing that we believe that doesn't point us to him. And help us then also to worship in spirit. May our worship be full of our heart and mind and strength, that is not just lip service, not just being present, but that your spirit may work in us, that the words may hit home and that we may be transformed. May we worship you in spirit so that we can look beyond what we just see around us to realize spiritual truths and heavenly realities, that you are seated on your throne with your Son at your right hand and worship there with all of the saints of old and angels on angels. And we join in our confession, with our songs and with our prayer. May you lift us above the struggles, the difficulties, and or perhaps even the joys of just this everyday life to ponder eternal truths and find them all in you. And Father, for us to worship in spirit and truth, we can never do that without your spirit. And so be also with us in spirit and in word, that we may have that ever-increasing, that ever-growing relationship with you and be fully equipped to serve you in whatever role you've placed us. We ask you all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ alone. Amen. This afternoon, we will turn for our reading to Luke chapter 24. And we'll read verses 13 through 49. And in particular, for one or two important details, is that you should note what Jesus does as he explains first to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and then to his own disciples about his suffering and glory and how he does that. So we'll see based on the Old Testament. And that fits very well then with what our text is going to be, Lord's Day 6, question and answer 19. So Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 13. So Jesus has been raised from the dead. The disciples don't really know yet. And then he appears on the road to Emmaus. So now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said. But him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things, and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." So far, scripture reading this afternoon, in preparation for our text. Let's now continue then to sing of Isaiah 53 as it's put to music, one of those prophecies that very well likely might have been what Jesus opened up as he was on his way to the Emmaus and as he showed his disciples. Most likely because the disciples talk about this a lot. The apostles talk about this a lot. Hymn 25, stanzas 6 and 7. Let's now turn to the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll return once again to Lord's Day 6. We looked at the number of the questions and answers there, the first three last week in connection with Lord's Day 6. Now we'll look at the final question there, question and answer 19. Question and answer 18 is kind of the big reveal in the catechism, right? This, who is this mediator? Well, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, his name's out there. But then it asks the next question, really, from where do you know this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise. Later, he had it proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he had it fulfilled through his only Son. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, some time ago I came across this illustration or explanation of the describing the Old Testament and what it's kind of like. And this author was kind of comparing it to this closet full of random stuff. You know, somewhere in your house, there's probably a closet like it. If not a closet, it's a cupboard or a drawer where you just put everything that doesn't have really a regular spot. Things that don't fit anywhere else, things that were like leftovers from some party or another occasion, just needed to be cleaned up, so there it goes, and you try not to look at it too often. Nowhere else to put them, so they end up in that closet. Now, I don't think that illustration was meant to say, like, that is what the Old Testament is, but its intention was to say that's kind of how we often feel or experience the Old Testament. It may especially apply to those who are maybe new to the Bible and trying to read through most of the Old Testament, but I think we can honestly say that many of us have kind of felt the same thing at one point in time. It's kind of the closet full of the random stuff. Think about the Old Testament. Think about what you can all read there. All these different books, you know, there's these large chunks of history. Some of the earliest histories of God's people and the creation of the world. And other histories that maybe read more like ancient history and like chronicles of kings. And it's not surprised that also there's a book called Chronicles and a book called Kings. But there's also poetry. Deeply religious poetry, like the Psalms, which we generally love and are drawn to. Also romantic religious poetry, though, like the Song of Solomon. There's bits of wisdom literature, like kind of the bite-sized wisdom that you find in Proverbs. And then there's like the wisdom literature that is like meaty and deals with like this exploratory wisdom, asking these deep questions and searching for answers in Ecclesiastes and Job. Then over in the corner, there's a whole stack of prophecy. Prophecy also coming in all kinds of different shapes and forms, with some of it looking way, way into the future, some of it saying there's impending judgment in the next couple of, or next generation, and others that may even be different again. Some of it just saying very clearly there's a Messiah coming. I think we find, for example, in Isaiah 53. And there's books of the law full of laws and regulations that seem maybe so foreign to us. There are other chunks that are just genealogies with all of these names and peoples. And then even the genres, the kind of writings aren't always the same, as all the authors are very different as well. And sometimes, you know, prophecy can all of a sudden sound like poetry, or poetry can be prophecy, and the history. History is all written by the prophets, so there's some prophetic element in there too. And so, for example, you can go along and dealing with kings, and then there's like Elijah and Elisha. It can feel like a closet full of random stuff, perhaps. Maybe even some old stuff that we don't quite feel sure of what to do with. Well, I think there's two different things there. If you'd be feeling a bit lost in the Old Testament is one thing. Wondering maybe what to do with all of that old stuff is another. But it's maybe good to realize and think about that question. It was a handful of years ago, but made some news at the time with one of these more mega church pastors, Charles Stanley. Maybe you've heard of his name or some devotionals. I think he has quite a few out there. He also wrote a book about Christianity and how, if it wanted to move forward, Christianity had to unhitch the Old Testament. The Old Testament is kind of like that trailer that we don't need and just speed things up if you kind of pull the pin on it and let it go. That the Old Testament was kind of that thing, the one big thing that was keeping Christianity from really engaging and evangelizing and coming to its own. Now, if the Old Testament really is that closet with all kinds of old stuff and random old stuff, that maybe then that's the conclusion you should take. Like, yeah, it's time to unhitch it, clean up. But that's not how Scripture, as even may say the New Testament, because I don't think anyone wants to get rid of the New Testament, but the New Testament doesn't want to get rid of the Old Testament. It's not what the Old New Testament teaches, not what our Savior teaches us. No, our Savior treats all of Scripture, and especially then the Old Testament, as He had it, as one grand old story. So that's also our theme. I use that, the one old story. I don't say old twice because I want to stress that it's old or ancient. I mean, it is. But I mean, I'm borrowing from the hymn that some of you may know, right? I love to tell the story. The old story. And if you know Scripture and know, also see what the Catechism sees, you'll start to understand what the song is about. That old story. And so as we look at the Heidelberg Catechism, we get that question that has actually kind of been asked already before. You know, from where do you know this? But previously, from where do you know your sins and misery? Well, it looked to the law of God. It looked to God's word. Now, once again, what is the solution going to be to our sin and misery? Well, it's Jesus Christ. From where do you know this? It says, look to Scripture again. It says, from the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise. Now, there's some things to unpack here. Think about, first of all, that language that he uses, from the holy gospel. I think many of you know, but just to make sure, like that gospel means good news. That's good message, good news. That's the root of the word as well in the Greek. And so, yes, it's used, for example, like the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it can be used more broadly as that message of good news. News of salvation, the news of victory, of being saved, healed, forgiven, and restored. But still, it's interesting, as it says, okay, we know this from the Holy Gospel, and we may say, well, from the Holy Gospel which Christ preached when he came to earth, when he started his ministry. But no, it says from the Holy Gospel which God himself first revealed in paradise. Doesn't say it was Jesus who first preached it. It didn't even say that it was Moses, for example, who first mentioned the gospel or any other prophet. No, it says God himself is the first preacher of the gospel in paradise. And the footnotes refer us to Genesis 3:15. That's likely a familiar verse, but what do we read there? And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. You will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The beginning of Genesis, in the middle of God giving his judgment and curses upon the serpent and Adam and Eve, there is this glimmer of hope and promise. There is something for Adam and Eve to hold on to, as if not everything is lost. I mean, God had said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will certainly die. But not everything is lost right then and there. And we find that glimmer of hope in that verse. It's become known by many later Christians under the title of, you know, the mother promise, as it's the first one that gives rise to all the other promises in the Old Testament, or also sometimes maybe more technical almost, but the proto-evangelium, Evangelium just meaning gospel is the Greek and more Latinized word of the Greek. And proto, like a prototype, right? The first edition, a first draft, a prototype car is kind of the first idea of what it's going to look like. The gospel saying is here in prototype or in its seed form from which it will later grow. Here we have the gospel in seed form revealed by God himself. We can rightly ask, though, what does that mean? What does the gospel really mean here? Or what do we see of the gospel as we come to know it in these words of God? Let's consider some of the seed form, the prototype, as you will, that we find in this verse. First, and perhaps most importantly, right from the get-go, it's God who will save. The language in Genesis is very clear. God will set the enmity between seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of the serpent. Makes it very clear that the gospel is his work, his accomplishment. And that's really the beauty of these words. I mean, it's not based on the fact that this enmity, this strife, this war, this battle that's going to be between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent is not because, you know, all of a sudden these people are so loyal to God, or because these people that are going to come are just going to be such great fighters for God's kingdom. And God says, I'm the one who's going to drive that wedge. I'm the one who's going to separate and draw out this strife. And you see that worked out in the rest of the Old Testament. So much of the Old Testament is about that battle. Battle between God's people and their enemies, and God's work among his people to really set them apart, because they always try to drift back again. No, he sets them apart and protects them when the seed of the serpent seeks to destroy God's people. The gospel in seed form is, first of all, that God saves. It's nothing new. I mean, already a couple of weeks ago, as we were exiting that section on our sin and misery, I didn't want to just touch on sin and misery, but getting into the gospel already, maybe you remember that we jumped to Ephesians 2 and the words of "but God" as kind of that summary of the gospel. Because Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 or and onward was a great summary of the gospel, describing our transformation from, you know, being sin and under God's wrath to being his workmanship. And the main difference there is God's work. Wonderful New Testament summary of the gospel. And yet it's no different than the words, in many ways no different than the words that God himself already spoke in paradise to Adam and Eve. It's no different hope than that he gave them, saying, I will save. Trust me. Hope in me. Seek me. Wait for me. And it becomes so clear in the rest of history how desperately we need those words, because we cannot save ourselves. That's the good news. And that's just the beginning. Think, what else do we learn in seed form from that one verse, from that promise of God? Well, there's hints of redemption, or at least hints of change. Just hints, but important ones. For by the fall into sin, Adam and Eve had really thrown their lot in with the devil. I mean, they didn't listen to God's word. They instead listened to the lies of the devil and threw themselves onto his side. Yet here God promises that they will be at odds again. They won't be all nicely on one group against rebelling against God. No, there's going to be conflict and enmity. Somehow the seed of the woman will no longer be under the sway of the devil, but be enemies, in fact. The woman, the seed of the offspring of the woman, will change allegiance, and God will receive them again. And it seems to be something very beautiful already then when, you know, God gives these words and he follows it up with giving Adam and Eve these animal skins. So they leave the garden as somewhat of a sign of being restored to God. But I think I'll leave that for Good Friday, because that's coming up. But Think about that. There's already some kind of redemption there. You get to, they're no longer counted on the side of the devil, but on the side of God. So we have God saves, people are brought back to God, are no longer under the sway of the devil. What else? Thirdly, it promises victory. And how important that is. So if you know your Old Testament, you know that it can get very, very dark. But it reminded all of his God's people that no matter how dark it get, no matter how powerful the offspring of the devil and the serpent was, that the seed of the woman will pull through, and not just pull through, but be victorious. The battle is not going to end. It's not going to end in defeat. The line of the woman is not going to be extinguished. Yes, the heel will be bruised. There's going to be suffering on the part of the offspring of the woman. The offspring of the serpent, though, will be crushed. And that's in summary form, the gospel as it's revealed to Adam and Eve. And I hope you actually see how that kind of encapsulates even our core beliefs. God saves, there's redemption possible, and victory is ours. I mean, over time, God reveals more and more and more fully, shows exactly the shape and the color of what he is going to do. But this is the core that he gives to these first sinners. And I'm just touching on the basics. As Christians, we can go back to Genesis 3:15 and unpack even more. Just consider how in this verse, it's the offspring of the woman who will do the crushing of the head of the serpent, and yet we also confess that it's God who saves. I won't say there's real tension between those two, but you know, in Scripture it does sometimes. Like, is God the one who's going to be victorious, or his servant, his king, or someone else? And in Jesus Christ, you see those two perfectly come together. Jesus, the Lord, saves. God. And also the offspring of the woman, man. And from that proto-gospel, God revealed more over time. Catechism continues. You say, later he had it proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. The patriarchs and prophets. And there's a lot of the Old Testament that is covered under the patriarchs and prophets. And maybe the easiest one to see this, you know, the prophecies. Yes, there's some prophecies that are very clearly about Jesus Christ. We can sing Isaiah 53, and if you are paying attention to the words, you'll know about the suffering and future glory that lines up so well with what Christ endured. But it could be others. Isaiah 9, about a light shining and a child being born. Or Micah 5, the wise men show up and they're told, go to Bethlehem, because that's where the Messiah will be born. Or Daniel 7 even, which is Jesus uses a lot, about how they'll see the Son of Man returning on the clouds to receive the kingdom. All of them apply to Jesus Christ and a figure like him. But what about the patriarchs, though? What about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What was the gospel that they knew? Well, Abraham is considered a father of the faith, and in that highly esteemed position, many of the Old Testament, New Testament writers spend quite a bit of time talking about Abraham. Talking about Abraham and his faith. And I'll just mention, too, that kind of are interesting when it comes to thinking about, what did the patriarchs know, and how is their faith like ours? I'll turn first to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 8. In Galatians, Paul is arguing that the Gentiles, are children of Abraham by faith, by the Holy Spirit. And so he's going to talk a lot about Abraham. Now, we are children of Abraham by faith. What does he say, though, in Galatians 3, verse 8? The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so it's striking because that gospel, that seems to be like this New Testament term, Paul says, yeah, but that was preached a long time ago already to Abraham. Abraham was told he would have this promise. All of the nations will be blessed through you. He says, that's a gospel message. That's what Abraham was looking forward to. And in that context, it even goes on to, and so it's talk about how it's that promise of the Holy Spirit that really stands out for Abraham. Now, we are the ones, like, he was looking forward to it. It was preached in advance. Like, he's a long time off from the Gentiles being gathered in. But Abraham knew something about that blessing. And sometimes people look back to the Old Testament and the life of Abraham, and if they want to stress the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they'll say, like, look, Abraham, it was all about material and physical blessings. And sure enough, I mean, he was given a land, a physical land, the land of Canaan. Physical descendants. Yes, he needed children. Protection of the Lord. Well, that's maybe already more spiritual and his blessing to be with him, but also to be blessed and to be a blessing to the nations would also be already more spiritual. But actually, in the New Testament, most of the time when they're talking about the faith of Abraham, it's not about his faith in receiving physical, material blessings. Read Hebrews 11. Now, did Abraham pitch a tent in the promised land and say, this is going to be my land? Yeah, well, in some ways he did, and he knew that this was he going to receive. Hebrews says, yeah, but he looked beyond that. He was looking for a heavenly country. He was looking for a city not made by human hands. He wanted something greater, something better. And you think that's why he could be a foreigner and a wanderer through the land. And then you realize, like, yeah, Abraham is not that much different from every one of us. Another reference to Abraham and what he may have known or seen is found in John chapter 8. It's one of the most heated exchanges between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it ends with the Pharisees taking up stones to try to kill Jesus there on the spot for blasphemy, because they realize he's saying, like, he's God. But before Abraham was born, I am. Just before that, though, he says, well, Jesus replied in 54 through 56. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. It's somewhat of a curious, enigmatic statement of Jesus. Well, in what way did Abraham see Jesus' day, the day of the Lord, we may say, and be glad? Can't know for sure, but think about Abraham's life, though. Think about his life and the birth of Isaac. Often people go there because it's that theme of rejoicing. Abraham, who wasn't meant to have children, or Sarah and Abraham, who weren't meant to have children. I mean, Abraham could have Ishmael. I think God comes, no, it's you, Sarah, and you will have a child. And they laugh, they rejoice. And how they could also then hold on to that truth that God will continue his people, even where it seems impossible. Or was it that Abraham saw that day when he was about to sacrifice Isaac, and yet then there was redemption provided in the ram stuck in the bush? And when Hebrews says that he basically received his son back from the dead in a way. I mean, in their own way, and more events of Abraham's life, there's these events that proclaim something of the gospel that Jesus says, you know, Abraham looked forward to this day and he could rejoice in it. Abraham, the patriarchs, the prophets, they all were looking forward to his coming. And lastly, it says that God foreshadowed the gospel by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. It's not unlike the words of the Belgic Confession that we already read. The idea of a shadow is used in Scripture and in that language of also types and anti-types in Scripture. For example, in Colossians 2:17, Saul bellows all of these laws, and Paul writes to the Colossians, you don't have to keep all of these laws. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. I mean, if you have a shadow, you can figure out kind of what it is, the rough outline, the contours, but you're not going to get the color, you're not going to get the depth. It says, the sacrifices and the laws of the Old Testament kind of did that. They showed something of redemption through blood and sacrifice. They showed something about purity, about all of these laws, about cleanliness, and clean and unclean. Rich symbols that are no longer necessary, but continue to shed light on the contours of who Jesus Christ is. Because that's where we ultimately go, as a catechism does. The gospel is finally fulfilled through his only Son, Jesus Christ. Throughout history, God has revealed himself in many different ways. That's why I may feel like that closet with all these different things, different stuff. But in these last days, he fulfilled and showed himself in his Son. But here's the interesting thing. Where does the Son point us to come to understand what he did for us? Well, we read Luke 24, and what does Jesus do twice? Men on the road to Emmaus, they're like, well, Jesus died, and we thought he was such a great prophet, and the redemption of Israel was coming. And he says, he went to the books of Moses, and the Psalms, and the prophets, and explained to them. And their hearts burned during that time. It's probably one of the best sermons ever given as Jesus went through the Old Testament to say, this is why I ought to suffer. This is why I would rise. This is why you should believe that I was dead and now risen from the dead. And he does the same thing as he goes to his disciples, opens their minds so that they may understand exactly what had happened and why he had to suffer and die and rise again. So why do you think that the apostles incorporate so much the Old Testament? I mean, pretty much every letter in the New Testament is going to have some reference to the Old Testament. Why? Well, it's what they learned from their Savior. Maybe even especially those 40 days as he spent with them, unpacking the Scriptures, saying, look, this is how you see me. Here, God first revealed the gospel in paradise. Here, the patriarchs held on to me in my day. Here, the prophets were speaking of something that I was to do. And here the sacrifices and ceremonies teach you about my work. In the Old Testament, God revealed the gospel himself. I mean, there's many, many different ways in which he did that. But it's always the same gospel, always the same one old, old story. For that reason and more, we're not going to unhitch the Old Testament. It's part of that one story. Don't do it with other stories or books that we like. Think about your favorite book series. You're not going to throw away the first couple of books just because the plot develops later on. We don't see the Bible doing that either. The New Testament is full of reference to the Old Testament. In fact, in some ways, the more that you get closer to the end, let's say in Revelation, the more it seems to refer back to the beginning. Not least because the end of this story is so much how God restores and perfects what he has meant to do since the beginning. As if to emphasize, it is one story. And then to emphasize that we don't end up where we will by chance, but by God's good design, plan, and purpose. Now, most likely, when you read the Old Testament, the difficulty isn't going to be with those stories that I've mentioned. It's most likely with more of the difficult laws and stories of the Old Testament. And they're going to be stories that are difficult to understand, or passages that we wonder, like, why is this included? But even with these, it may be a challenge, but we can challenge ourselves to think, okay, What do they teach us about this story? How do they fit in? What is the grand theme and place within this one old story? And above all, what do they teach us about Jesus Christ? Right? Is it God's holiness that shocks us? Something that he does all of a sudden? Or is justice? Or is it just some unsurprising way in which God acts? Or things that he included within the Old Testament? And realize it's still a one story. Realize that it often Scripture also reflects that this gospel is real. And that God works in a world that is full of sin. And that there is also then allowed a nasty sin in the Bible. But that's where the gospel actually meets us. Real people in a real world. In a world also tainted with sin. And keep that in mind will help us to read the Old Testament. Because it can be tempting to read the Old Testament then as that closet with just some random stuff. And so when we face something in our life, we're like, okay, what does the Bible have to say about this? And maybe we go to the Old Testament saying like, okay, is there this particular thing that this particular piece of wisdom that may help us in our situation? Right? Is there some nugget that'll help me fix my marriage? Is there some wisdom that'll tell me just instantly what I have to do as I make this decision? And maybe, you go to the Old Testament, you're like, oh, I'm enlightened, and you find what you need. But more likely than not, you won't just find the magic verse. But you still, what you need and what you do get is that overarching story. And how all the stories fit within that. The stories that give us helpful theological truth in story form. Truths like God saves. Truths that redemption is necessary and it's also possible. And that victory will be for those who believe. And think about how those even basic truths counter our struggles. And counters our struggle to want to save ourselves. Counters our struggle to try to justify our sins or somehow redeem ourselves. It counters our discouragement when we're like, this is too hard or too difficult. I don't think we ever reached the victory. It's just the core beliefs that were given to Adam and Eve already in the Old Testament. But at the heart of the old story. And it's a warning to not just read the Old Testament as a book of examples, like you would read biographies, right? You read biographies of great people, say like, hey, maybe we learn something from them, or about how they lived and what they did. It often happens that the Old Testament is kind of just used like that. Oh, be like this person, be like that. And some of that is true. Maybe you have to be like that person, but only as they reflected or foreshadowed Jesus Christ. And so it's worth keeping in mind as we read our Bible. And maybe as we read our story Bible. Great stories, but what do they say about Jesus? What do they say about our need for Christ? What do they say about what Christ will do for us? As we read our Bible or devotions or devotionals, we ask ourselves how any part of the Old Testament fits and answers those questions. How does it make us appreciate our Savior? Who he is, what he has done. Are there shadows? Is there a promise? Is there something that is pointing forward to Jesus Christ? But lastly, also realize that as we've gone through this, you know, where do we know this? From the Holy Gospel, paradise, patriarchs, prophets, other ceremonies of the law. And now he's revealed it in his Son. It also shows us the wonderful place that we have today. Think about that. Now just imagine, if we put those two texts that I mentioned about Abraham together. Abraham had the gospel preached to him beforehand or in advance about the gospels being brought in. It also says that Abraham rejoiced to see the day of the Lord. Abraham, if you put those two together, you may even say that Abraham in some ways rejoiced to see where we are at today. He rejoiced to see a church that is full with all different people. Or aren't just Jewish. He rejoiced to hear of churches sending people across the globe to bring in, to preach the gospel, to preach the good news, and bring them into the church. He rejoiced in so much of what we may actually take for granted. Let's also then consider our place and how, in some ways, the story continues also today. And then also consider that as much as it say it's the old, old story, that it is this exactly that we'll keep on singing, because God will continue to do the same things for us also into the future. Or as the hymn will say, bringing together the old and the new, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsty to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new, new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. So I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to yet tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. That at the end of the day, Old Testament, New Testament, and what we receive, it's the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Amen. Now, as Jesus unpacked the Old Testament for his disciples, touched also on the Psalms, there's a number of different Psalms we could sing. Psalm 110 is probably the main one. It's used in the New Testament a lot. Psalm 2, though, is another one. And so we'll sing that one. Psalm 2, stanzas 1, 3,